You were dead of the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, doing the will of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk with him, walk in them. It's the word of the Lord. Good
morning, everybody. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for the gift of fellowship this morning. Thank you for waking all of us up, for putting breath in our lungs. Thank you for raising the sun in the sky today to remind us that there is hope. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. Morning, my name is Madeline Erwich, and I've been attending Oak for the last year and a half or so. Though with work and travel and some health issues, my attendance hasn't been the most consistent. And so inevitably when I come to church, somebody says, oh, is this your first time? And then I feel a little bit awkward saying, no, I've been here for a little bit. But I'm so thankful that everyone is always so welcoming and notices that they don't see my face very often here. So thank you all for being that kind of community. A little bit about me. I am a soon-to-be third-year MDiv student at Duke Divinity School, and I was kind of nervous when Chris asked me to preach because I don't take my preaching course until this coming fall, and I've never written or preached a sermon before, so whatever comes out of my mouth in the next few minutes, let that be known. I am also a medical student. I've attended 3 years of med school at the University of South Florida in Tampa. And in my first year of med school, I discovered hospital chaplaincy and fell deeply in love with it as a profession. And this was part of the reason why I decided to attend Duke Div as a theology, medicine, and culture fellow. And now I'm about halfway through my third chaplain training internship. You need 4 of those to be eligible for board certification as a chaplain, which I intend to apply for. And my dream is to be a family medicine physician and a hospital chaplain who focuses on care at the end of life. The sermon is titled The Gospel in Extremis, and I'll say a little bit more about what that means. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a crash course in the gospel message. My Baptist roots are happy to be talking about the gospel today. Paul, or whoever authored Ephesians, as that's kind of disputed, lays out the foundational message of the Christian movement. You were dead. Now you are alive, so go and do good works. In extremis is a medical term that refers to a person who is very close to death, though more generally it can refer to a situation that is very dire. By the gospel in extremis, I don't mean to say that the gospel itself is at the point of death. I'm very much with the Newsboys that God's not dead. Anybody? The movie? The song? All right, okay. Got some friends here. Today, I want to talk about what it means to see the gospel in extremis, in death, and in dire circumstances. What does it mean to be made alive in Christ while we exist in bodies that are inching toward death? How is the embodied experience of the gospel caught up in both the transcendence of our flesh and our necessary submission to it? I hope to offer an interpretation of this portion of Ephesians from the context of the hospital. I believe that Christ appears poignantly inside the walls of the hospital, among the sick and the dying, sometimes more than inside the walls of a church. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that when we care for the sick, we care for him. We are with Jesus when we are with the sick and the dying. In Ephesians, Paul says that to be with Jesus is to be raised up above our flesh, to be seated in heavenly places, and to be made alive. What does it mean to hold these two natures of Christ simultaneously, the lowly and embodied with the high and exalted? And what does this mean for those of us who claim to follow Christ? What bearing does this have on our own progression from death to life to worship? So let's start with the scripture. Paul's concise summary of the gospel in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 only makes sense in the context of the entire book. Ephesians is about how to be a church that celebrates the great mystery of Gentile inclusion in God's promise to Abraham. It's something of a manual for how to be a unified body. The bedrock of this manual is Paul's synopsis of the gospel, which unfolds in three basic movements. You were dead, Christ has made you alive. Go and do good works. First, you were dead. And what does Paul mean by dead? He speaks of spiritual death wrought by moral failure, choosing to follow the course of this world and engaging sinful practices. These are not only outward actions, but they're also inward attitudes. Paul names outward forces the ruler of the power of the air, and inward forces, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient, both of which shape who we are. And Paul demonstrates that both of these forces have come under the influence of evil. There is no escaping sin. It is the great equalizer among Jews and Gentiles. Whether one claims the gift of Christ or not, no one is exempt from the pressure and influence of sin. Ephesians is clear that living according to the flesh is death. Now, we all need to pay attention to the signals our bodies give us because they tell us how to keep ourselves alive. A body that is woven together in the depths by God, as Psalm 139 says, is not to be completely ignored like the ascetics of ancient Christianity. We all have needs that require attention. It is exclusively following the will of the flesh and the senses that leads humans to physical and moral decay. To be dead is to be completely absorbed by one's own needs and the ways those needs can be met by what the world has to offer. The second key movement in the Ephesians gospel is that we have been made alive. Paul's language in the first three verses is past tense. It's not that those in the church are dead, but they were dead. Verse 4 gives us the classic Baptist preacher's favorite transition statement, but God made us alive. What does it mean to be alive? For one thing, it is inseparable from the reality of being united with Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ, and we are raised up to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that we might be shown grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. Fundamentally, verse 10 reminds us that we are created in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ is woven throughout all of Ephesians. Christ is the sustaining life force of the church. Unity in the body of Christ depends not on the efforts of individuals to keep the church alive, but ultimately upon the coalescing power of Jesus. Being alive in Christ means that we are raised up and seated with him in heavenly places. Esau Macaulay says that this gives Christians a perspective of radical hope. Quote, we see the world from the perspective of the Messiah who rules over all things, close quote. He says this gives us hope that our witness to Christ is not in vain. Quote, our vocation then is not to win our struggle by any means necessary. Our vocation is to trust that the sovereign God can do with our witness what he will, with the assurance that in the end, all will be well, close quote. Ultimately, to be alive is to be submitted to a reality that we had no power to bring about ourselves. There are some qualifiers in verses 4 through 5 between but God and made us alive. These are God's rich mercy, God's great love, and the mortality of our sin. And just to be sure we didn't miss that we can't bring ourselves back to life, Paul adds at the end of verse 5 that by grace you have been saved. It is by God's mercy, grace, and love made manifest in Christ Jesus despite our sin that we are delivered from death to life. Verse 8 reminds us that we do have a part to play by having faith. And yet Paul's very next statement is a reminder of humility, that this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God. This brings us to the third movement of the Ephesians gospel, go and do good works. What is the vocation of those who have been brought from death to life by the grace, mercy, and love of Christ? What are these good works that do not save us, but pour forth from the gift of being alive? One commentator notes that the church at this time in history had very little power, and so the vocation of early Christians might have looked more like renewal of one's inner attitudes and actions and thoughts. However, we know that early Christians also engaged in outward actions that were startling and sometimes repulsive to the ruling empire, caring for the sick during plague outbreaks, rescuing and raising abandoned children, welcoming the wealthy and the slave to eat at the same table. These were the actions of the living body of the church. If to be alive is to be in Christ, then to do good works is to follow the actions and attitudes of Christ. Jesus had mercy on societal outcasts and social rejects. He placed his hands upon those who were deemed ritually unclean. Jesus was not afraid to get up close and personal with the stench of decaying humanity. Christ was motivated by a sacrificial love for the world, the same love that shaped the waters of chaos in the beginning into tangible images of God's incomprehensible eternity. And if we follow Christ's example to its fullest extent, we will find ourselves in extremis. For even on the cross, as the life drained out of his body, Jesus did not fail to be merciful, loving, and full of grace. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's tempting for me to make the message of the gospel in Ephesians seem easy and formulaic. We were dead, now we are alive, so we should go and do good works. Volunteer at the food bank, spend time with our kids, remember to take our reusable shopping bags to the grocery store. All of these are good works that we ought to do. And these things are hard enough in bodies that are healthy and able. If we are to do the good works in Christ that we have been created to do, it seems we should be prepared to keep doing these good works no matter the state of our mortal bodies. In the cross and resurrection, we see that the movement from life to death is just as essential as the movement from death to life. In the resurrection, we find our hope. But in the cross, we learn what it looks like to live and die as we wait for our hope to be realized. This is where I turn to the hospital to learn the vocation of the gospel in extremis. It doesn't have to be the hospital. There are plenty of other environments that highlight the grisly reality of human life and death. I hope the two stories I'm about to share from my time as a chaplain trainee will illustrate a couple examples of what it means to hold the reality of our spiritual aliveness in dying bodies as we try our best to be the unified body of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was caring for a patient who was very close to death. Medically, it was clear that the patient did not have long to live, but his three adult children continued to request that everything medically possible be done for him, even though it was very unlikely to change his prognosis. When I met with the patient's eldest daughter, she told me about how she had a thin hope that her father would recover, but she knew that his death was a much more likely outcome. She and her siblings did not see eye to eye on what medical treatments were best for their father. The truth is, she told me, our mother has been verbally abusive to us our entire lives. Dad tried to protect us, but she was mean to him too. Now she has dementia, and she's even meaner than before. If Dad's gone, there's no one between us and her anymore. For the patient's children, losing their father meant losing their last tangible sense of security in a parent's love. A few days later, the patient died. His three children, his granddaughter, and his wife were present when I arrived. As we stood by the bed, pressing the patient's fingerprints into wooden heart keepsakes, the complex family dynamics were blatantly obvious. There was tension and resentment mingled with grief and sorrow. And yet, there they all were together. In the depths of their pain and loss, this family did not forsake meeting together. In my experience, churches are sometimes like families. The unity of Ephesians does not come quite so easily when the reality of diverse personalities and past wounds and current struggles collide in a congregation. Perhaps the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus felt some discomfort at the suggestions of unity in Paul's letter. As we can see in Paul's letter to the Romans, sometimes integrating Gentiles into a church built on Jewish culture wasn't so easy. The gospel in extremis offers an example of unification in the worst of times. Though it is sometimes more difficult, what might it mean to lean into unification when circumstances are not so dire? The second story took place last summer during my first chaplain internship. It was about 11:30 a.m. on a Tuesday. My pager went off. A message flashed across the screen. 7-year-old male, possible drowning, room 2, ETA now. When I arrived at the trauma bay, it was chaos. The area was swarming with nurses, doctors, techs, paramedics, pharmacists, and student observers. Directly in front of me, a woman in a tie-dye t-shirt and Crocs was rocking side to side and intermittently wailing. After introducing myself and confirming that the child on the gurney was her son, I asked the woman what she needed in that moment. "I just need him to wake up," she said. She began loudly yelling her son's name. "Jesus! Jesus! Wake up! Come on, baby, wake up!" The woman kept yelling her son's name, begging him to breathe, to come back to life. When the team announced that they had finally gotten a tube down the boy's throat to help him breathe, and things were starting to look hopeful, the child's mother slumped down in a chair and sobbed with relief. In extremis, the gospel looks like screaming for Jesus to wake up. It's the desperate prayers of a woman who has no ability to control the situation at hand. In our world today, with wars and climate change and racism and xenophobia, much of the good we want to do feels out of our control. To be sure, there are practical things we can do to address these structural sins. Yet I'm reminded by this woman's cries that we should also not forget to scream. We should not forget to lament the ways that sin has consumed the world. The prayers of the people that we engage in every week is a time to scream. Maybe not literally, but you get the point. Speaking aloud or joining silently to lift the world's brokenness to God reminds us that our hope is in the one who brings life from death. We're not working alone to bring peace to the earth. Perhaps part of the vision of the unified church in Ephesians is one that screams together for Jesus to wake up and bring his justice, love, grace, and mercy to bear on that which threatens the image of Christ in the world. You were dead, now you are alive. Go and do good works. The gospel is preached in the bodies of the humans who compose the church, whether in the prime of life or in the final stages of death. This is the message of Ephesians for a church unified and made alive in Christ. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for making us alive, for bringing us forth from death. Would you bless the good works of our hands that we may know what you have prepared for us to do? Hide the words of your gospel in our hearts. Amen.